Thank you. It's a privilege to get to sit in Pastor Scott's pulpit. I also love Christmas. Wow, I love Christmas. Yeah, it is my favorite time of year. It really is. Now, I will tell you, I've always either worked or ministered Christmas Eve. Even before I became a pastor and I'm a Navy chaplain, by the way. I'm the group chaplain over here at Naval Construction Group 1 in Port Hueneme. And we've been in the Navy for 14 years. But even before then, even before I became a pastor and was a chaplain, I was always working Christmas Eve and Christmas because as a musician, of course, Christmas is gig time. Everybody wants music at their events and they want people playing for Christmas Eve in their church. I'm not bothered by the materialism. I know a lot of our business owners, this time of year is when they actually make bank and get into the black and are actually able to provide for themselves and their families and the people who work for them. But I understand a lot of us get hung up on the materialism. We were watching the Peanuts specials, for those of you who recall those. We watched them in order, The Great Pumpkin, Charlie Brown, Thanksgiving, Charlie Brown, and Peanuts Christmas. We were watching those last night, and I was laughing to myself because we get to the Thanksgiving one, and Charlie Brown is bemoaning the fact that there are Christmas things already in the stores. And then, of course, the theme all throughout Peanuts Christmas, Charlie Brown is bemoaning the commercialism of Christmas time. And I don't know how many of you were alive when Peanuts came out doing this. Some of you know who you are, 1965. Some of you weren't born yet. But in 1965, they were bemoaning the commercialism of the time. And even my spirit animal, the Grinch, who was long before that, bemoaned the commercialism of the time. So I understand that. I know for us as a family, of course, it's been a big transition time too, because our oldest son, now for a second Christmas in a row, we've not had him at home. And in the military, gosh, I think it's 6 Christmases been away, and a lot of our service members are away this Christmas as well. Pastor Scott got us thinking about Christmas, so it's his fault, the reason I'm bringing this up last week. He got us thinking about the purpose in Christmas. And so I want to press us up against that this morning. And I want to press us up against that all through this series as we talk about the titles of God. We're starting this new series. He was called what? He was called, and we're going to go through the titles. That was the old one. I kind of mixed those together. But for me, in particular, in response to those questions, the danger for Christmas is nostalgia. Nostalgia. It blinds me to the greater purpose, the voice of our wonderful counselor. And music is an area too, especially where I can just lose focus. I get lost in the feeling I remember about the song as I'm singing it, and I forget about the words and the meaning I was singing about altogether. Another place is reading of the Bible. We can come to Scripture and read over and over, and we can miss sometimes because we're just reading through the passage. We were leading a life group in Italy. That was where we were stationed just before we came here. And we're using a simple model. There's an example of it on the back of your sermon notes there. A simple model for a Bible study, which is you take a passage, you say, what are the facts? What are the lessons based on the facts? And then what is the application? So we were looking through the book of John, and it happened to cover John 3:16. Now, if you've been a Christian for 2 minutes, you've probably memorized John 3:16, right? Say it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so we're going through the passage, and we're on the facts part. Just what are the facts of the passage? And one of the guys in the group, he says, Jesus said this. It's kind of an awkward silence. I mean, he's read this 100 times. Yeah, the red letters give you a hint that it's Jesus who said it. Red letter Bible. And then he said, about himself. Yes, that's correct. Jesus was speaking about himself. He said that about himself. What had happened in that moment? We began to laugh about it because it seemed so simple what we were doing. The Holy Spirit in that time, in that moment of openness, blew his mind. It opened him up where he wasn't before. It blew his mind and opened his mind and heart to what Jesus had actually said about himself in that time and place, and it made an impact. Well, my prayer for you this morning and during the Christmas season is that you will allow the Holy Spirit to blow your mind anew, that you'll come afresh to the season, and that it will change you. I get the joy of opening up our series, and if you don't have a Bible, I know you can grab one back here, but you're going to want that, and you're going to want to scribble down some of these verse citations that I'm going to throw out at you. But the focal verse for us during this season is going to be Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, and I want to read it for you. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing and honorable to you and challenging and encouraging to us. In your name I pray. Amen. So, as we open up this series, he was called, and this morning we're looking at Wonderful Counselor. But Pastor Scott's been pressing us up against this concept of context. Context, context, context. And so the context, as we come to these titles, is the book of Isaiah. Every single piece of scripture you read has a historical context in which it was written. Every one of them. Some of them also are writing about a particular time in history. Isaiah's is both in this case. And in fact, it's cross-referenced in other places in the Bible, the people that I'm going to be mentioning this morning. And so the context for this, if you would, read the first 12 chapters of Isaiah. That's the historical context in which we're operating as we come to this passage of Scripture. Isaiah's ministry took place roughly between 740 and 700 BC. Israel is now two nations. You've got Judah here in the south, and you've got Israel in the north. Around 930 BC, we have the death of Solomon. You've probably heard of Solomon, the wisdom of Solomon. Well, his son Rehoboam wasn't so wise. He lacked what we call dissocial skills, and he lost 10 of the tribes. 10 of the tribes just split up north and made the nation of Israel. Israel would never be the same again. And then Judah and Benjamin remained in the south. So you've got Judah, the center of which is Jerusalem, and then you had Israel, the centers of which were Shechem and Samaria. So as you look to the New Testament and some of those narratives that in which Jesus was operating, you understand some of the animosity about the Samaritans and Samaria in general. But they separated, never to come together again. 200 years later, as we're looking at these at Israel and Judah, they're being threatened by the power of Tiglath-Pileser, Assyria. And I probably butchered that name, but I've heard it both ways. So however you heard it, I've heard it that way too, okay? But Israel in the north and Judah in the south, okay? They're being threatened by Assyria over here, okay? Israel, Judah, and Assyria. Now, Israel is trying to align itself with Syria, not to be confused with Assyria. And they are trying to get Judah to form an alliance with them so that they can stand against Assyria. Ahaz is the king of Judah, and they're trying to force him to come into this alliance with them against Assyria. Ahaz has no interest in that, and instead plans to align himself with Assyria, the enemy of all God's people. Isaiah comes to him and says, "Brother, don't do that. Trust in God, have faith in God, and stand." Well, Ahaz is not interested in that. Isaiah says, "Ask for a sign, make it as challenging as you want." And Ahaz says, "Nope, not going to do it." Now, in spite of Ahaz's lack of faith, God delivers Judah. But it comes at a great price because, you see, he becomes a vassal of Assyria. God's people are not their own anymore. They now are under the yoke of Assyria. And Israel is gone. She is plundered, and her people and her cities are taken, and they are put into captivity. Now, Isaiah basically warns Ahaz in all this, "Listen, the hand that reached out Assyria for this part of the vineyard up in Israel, it is coming for you. It will reach your house, so that what was done in Samaria will also be done in Judah." Well, Ahaz dies, okay? And we have Hezekiah who comes onto the scene. Unlike Ahaz, Hezekiah is declared righteous because he seeks to follow God and the counsel of the prophets. 2 Kings 18:5 gives an account of Hezekiah's goodness, if you will. He is declared to be a good king because he follows God, he follows the prophets, and he does what is right. Despite that, Judah would finally fall in 587 BC. Because, at the hands of the famous Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar. So, that king refused to obey the prophet Jeremiah. Okay? Coming back to Hezekiah. Hezekiah, good man, follows the prophets. His son, after him, does not. And then his son after him does not. Then Josiah comes onto the scene. Again, you can find this in 2 Kings. Josiah is declared righteous because he finds Deuteronomy in the temple, which is in disrepair and is in great need of being restored. And so he does, based upon the book of Deuteronomy. In fact, he finds Deuteronomy and is like, what is... All of a sudden, they discover God again, and worship is restored. In both cases, in Hezekiah's day and in Josiah's day, Judah itself became more prosperous. It began to thrive again. Unfortunately, Josiah's son didn't follow Josiah and didn't follow God. You getting a pattern there? You have somebody who's good, then bad. Good, bad, good, bad. So here we have Isaiah in chapter 9, and he is declaring in this time of darkness. Remember, going back, Ahaz is king, and it seems as if Assyria is going to plunder all of Israel's people, Israel and Judah. And he declares, "For unto us a child is born." Now, who is he talking about? Well, we're going to get into that. But in the midst of this darkness comes this prophecy. Isaiah says a king will come. These titles, as we're going to be looking over at them in the next few weeks, they are messianic. The titles are messianic, they're royal, and they are also terms of judgment and salvation. And so as we come to these terms, I want you to keep that in mind. Isaiah is telling the people that Ahaz will be succeeded by a king of the line of David who will bring the people back after a fashion. But Hezekiah was not God. He was not going to be able to set up an everlasting kingdom. He may have restored worship and they may have been thriving, but he was not the fulfillment of the total prophecy as Isaiah gave it. The following kings gave over to fear. The kingdom went up and down. You see, what Israel was in need of, the people of Israel, what they were in need of was an eternal king. And while Hezekiah and Josiah fulfilled those things, they were not God. They were not the Messiah. They needed Jesus. An earthly king could not save them. They needed to be freed from the cycle of sin and captivity. They needed something more. So why is Jesus called these things? He is, and this is why. The prophecies of Isaiah were made over 2,000 years ago, okay? 2,000 years ago and about 700 years before the advent of Christ. Again, this is context we're talking about. Before the advent of Christ, but how do they apply to him? Isaiah's position as a prophet, by the way, hinged on him being right. If you say a king is coming, a king had better come. Unlike today, back in those days, if you said God told me or the Holy Spirit told me and it didn't happen that way, they stoned you. We don't do that today, thank goodness, right? If you're wrong, we may not listen to you for a while, but you don't die in response to it. In those days, you did. If a prophet was false, they were killed. So these predictions, they had a primary fulfillment in the Messiah to come, in Jesus, as well as a secondary time in that of the prophet. So biblical revelation is often twofold like this. If you follow along in Scripture, there's often a twofold fulfillment. And in the case of the second coming of Christ, there's a third. When they look at prophecy, that's the way it often comes out. You can see an example of this in Matthew 11, 7 through 14. This is important as we come to Christmas and these titles because that's how these things stack together in the fulfillment of God's sovereign will. So Matthew 11, 7 through 14, Jesus is answering questions about John the Baptist. So Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. He says, "What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. That is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.'" That is Malachi 3:1. And Malachi 4:5 states that his messenger, the one who does that, is Elijah. Jesus further says, "I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come." So who is Jesus talking about? Is this some sci-fi movie where Elijah inhabits the body of somebody else? We've just seen Elijah along with Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. We also know from the book of Genesis that Elijah was taken up into heaven without dying. And then he pops up again in the book of Revelation. So what's the reality here? John the Baptist was fulfilling the words of Micah. But it's an interesting phrase that Jesus makes when he precedes it with, if you are willing to accept it. Accept what? That Jesus is the Messiah. If you're willing to accept it. Psalm 118:22 states that the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That's a passage Jesus himself would refer to when talking of himself in Matthew 21:42. You and I, as we look at these things happening, we have the benefit of being armchair quarterbacks with 20/20 hindsight, right? We can look back and say, why didn't they see that? They had scripture too. And it's a point of humility for us. If they missed it, what could we miss this holiday season? So Jesus is called Wonderful Counselor because he is the Messiah. And as such, he is both judge and savior. We know this because in the New Testament, Matthew 3:12, John the Baptist describes Jesus as this. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. I don't know how you get more judgment than that. If you're not that, if you're not the what he's collecting, then you're going to be burned up. But he's also described as this. Acts 4:12. Otherwise, there would be no good news. Acts 4:12 makes it clear. Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Jesus represents as the Messiah both judgment and salvation. As the Wonderful Counselor, like the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah, he comes with counsel for our good and God's glory. It's the quality of that counsel that sets him apart from every other counsel. And in fact, as we come to that word, it really doesn't do justice to the unfathomableness of God, if that's a word. He is unfathomable, folks. In fact, the word is mostly used to describe God or miracles as we look through Scripture. How many of you have ever seen the Northern Lights? Anybody in here seen a couple of you? Anybody stood on the beach and watched as a gathering storm came in those moments before to witness the power and the immensity? How many of you have seen a baby born? I know for me, seven times, and every single time, it takes my breath away. It takes my breath away. This is the Wonderful Counselor we have. He is beyond description, though we try, we long to. This is who he is. But these things, they only scratch the surface of how amazing and wonderful this counselor is. And it's in his capacity as counselor, because he is the righteousness that saves. He is the power that overcomes. He is the great physician. He is the living word. And the great leaders of old, they either ignored it or accepted it at their peril. Many ignored it, and to the peril of those they led as well. So how can we avoid the trap? How can you and I not have somebody 20, 30, 40 years from now, armchair quarterbacks looking back on us saying, how did they not see that? How do we take his counsel? I want to tell you the answer is simple. There is no deep, complex answer to this question. It's not simplistic, but it is simple. It takes courage, though, and it takes application in order to do it. A lot of us want to fly like eagles. We want wings to fly. It's so exciting to fly. Or we want legs like deer, the prophet says, so we can run. Everybody wants the fast and the cool and the exciting. Nobody wants to walk the walk day in and day out. And we see a lot of the narratives in Scripture. We get to see the flying like eagles, and we get to see the running like deer. And we don't always see the day-to-day commitment and obedience that believers gave. We think it's boring. We think it's boring. But that is what's required for us if we want to hear from the wonderful counselor. So how do we do that? It's simple. In fact, Paul tells us in Romans 12 how you can do it, and in other places. But I want us to focus this morning, the application for how we heed the word of the wonderful counselor is found in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Many of you may have memorized that as well. I hope you did. Paul says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will." Would you like to know what's on God's mind? I know I would. Would you like to know it? People pay a lot of money to know the future, right? They call up 900 numbers and listen to some lady with a Jamaican accent to get the future. I'm not slamming on Jamaicans. I'm just saying she has a Jamaican accent in the commercial. You can know the mind of God. Romans 12:2 says you can know the mind of God. You can. You don't have to guess. And here's just a basic outline of it. There's no magic in it, and it's not easy to apply because it takes regular application. The first is you got to dedicate yourself to him first. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, these build on one another. You can't do one and not do the other. You have to take the whole in if you want to heed the counsel of our wonderful counselor. Folks, it's as simple as live right. 1 Corinthians 10:23, it tells us, all things are permissible, but not beneficial. Right and wrong are really not that difficult. They're not. But we twist ourselves into knots to try to justify it, don't we? The prayer goes something like this: God, if you want me to stop doing that, please take the desire away from me. And then God doesn't, and we think, well, it must be okay. Even though in our hearts we know it's not. More importantly, Isaiah, back in chapter 1, I invite you to write it down and read it on your own. God detests the kind of false worship where we live like the world Monday through Saturday, and then we come in Sunday and offer up praise songs. Or we throw our offering in the plate, or we pray, or we listen to the message, but we're living like hell the rest of the week. Folks, true and proper worship to God is not feeding the poor. It's not caring for widows. It's not coming to Sunday school or going to church. Those things we should do out of the outgrowth of what is an authentic worship, and that is our lives sacrificed wholly to God. That, he says, is your true and proper worship. Those things flow out of it. If you look in Isaiah 1, 16 through 20, he talks about justice and feeding the poor and all those things. But he says, I detest your offerings because you are not solely and wholly committed to me. Don't bring them to worship. Don't bring them. Christian, do you know what's right? Do you know? I tell you, this is a safe place to come and dedicate yourself to finding out. You may not always like the counsel you receive, but I guarantee you will be loved through the process. If you want to know and you don't, come and be a part. But I will tell you, if you're looking for the place to hold yourself accountable to practicing a godly walk, you need to be a part of a life group. You need to be a part of a life group, okay? You can hide in here. You can hide in here. You come in, you grab a donut and your coffee, right? And you say hello to a couple people, you smile, or you walk in, you sit in the back, or you sit in the front. You stand up, you sit down, you pass the basket, you do your thing, and then you walk out. And nobody knows the better about what's in your heart. You can kind of do that in a life group, but it's a lot more difficult because there's fewer people. You need to be a part of a life group with other people who are struggling to find the answers just like you are and can help you and love you and pray for you through the process. Give yourselves wholly to God. Now, the second part of that, right, is, okay, I got to give myself, I got to do what's right. The second part of this is you need to renew your mind. Now, I'm going to say this, and you're going to say, I came this morning to hear that. Yep. Read your Bible and pray. Read your Bible and pray. What am I talking about? Well, he says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Recall the lessons of the leaders we talked about from Israel and Judah. They were distracted by the things of earth and depended on human wisdom rather than faith in God. You can't be renewed without knowing your Bible. Now, don't let that intimidate you. If I can learn to read my Bible, so can you. Okay? But it starts by reading it, and you come together with others who are also learning to read it to learn how to do it together. I hear people all the time say, I don't need to go to church to worship God. And my response is, you're right. You're right. However, you are denying yourself and you're denying others, the community of faith. You don't know how to read your Bible. Are you coming together with others who are also struggling to read their Bible? I don't know how to pray. Come to a life group. You'll have some examples, good and bad. And together, we will struggle together to do better and to pray better and to read our Bible better and apply it better. That's what it's about. If I can do it, you can do it. But folks, I want to tell you, this isn't about knowledge. It never was and it never will be. Jesus addresses our thought life in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, he says, as you think, so you act. You say you've never killed anybody, but are you thinking hatred towards your brother? You've never looked on a woman, or you've never committed adultery. Have you ever looked on a woman with lust in your heart? Those are thought things. How you think, you will act. Jesus says what you need to be transformed is a righteousness beyond mere obedience and knowledge. You can obey and not be transformed. And so we're talking something above obedience and knowledge. It is a complete transformation that comes through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's a lot like this, and Christmas time is a great time to discuss it. Our youngest is now 7. There was a time when 7 children craziness was the order of the day. And when I was preparing to come home from deployment, Stephanie would always say, I know you're looking forward to seeing us, but do you remember the noise? Children, when they play, they're playing at being adults. If you ever watched them, it's actually kind of scary too, if you think about it, because who are they imitating? Right? They're imitating their parents or other adults they've seen. And so when you see them do something, you say, where'd that come from? Look in the mirror, my friends. But kids play, and they play at being adults. Folks, we are playing at heaven here. And it's not playing like it's fake. It's play. When you look at your children and you see them playing, go back and watch our children play. Go back and watch them play. They're playing at being adults. God looks down on us and he sees us at play and he is pleased. Folks, that's what we're talking about when we talk about coming together in the family of faith. We're practicing for heaven. You don't like somebody in the family of God? Well, buckle up, partner, because you're going to be with them for eternity. Dedicate yourself to God. Renew your mind. None of this matters, though, if you haven't put your faith in Christ. You must put your faith in Christ. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, John 10:10 says. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Now, I don't know about you, but I want a full life. I will tell you, oftentimes my definition of fullness is not consistent with the Bible, and I need to align myself, and that's a part of the process of being transformed. There are 3 kinds of will when we talk about God's will. There's his sovereign will, which is happening whether you like it or not. There's his moral will, which unfortunately we violate from time to time. And then there's that will, that place of grace, where we are free to follow and be used by God unconsciously and consciously through application of God's word. But you must first put your faith in Christ. You first have to trust God as your Lord and Savior, the leader of your life and the forgiver of your sins. I don't know if you've done that this morning, but it needs to be a part of what you do. Put your faith in Christ. We're going to be observing and reminding ourselves what that's all about here in a moment. But I want to bring us back to Christmas again as we prepare to close. This Christmas, instead of wringing your hands about the sins of the world, the materialism of this time, invite someone to church. Invite somebody to church. I saw a video by the Skit Guys. Has anybody seen the Skit Guys? I love the Skit Guys. I love them. They do some great stuff. But they were doing this video on learning to share the gospel without being offensive. Christian, we don't have an offensive problem. We don't share our faith enough to offend anybody. We need to stop making excuses. In fact, newbies are the best at this, okay? They've not been Christians long enough to be frightened to thinking they're delivering the gospel wrong. They just share their joy. They're just overcome by it because they've been transformed and they want to tell everybody about it. That's how we need to be. Stop making excuses. Invite a coworker. I'm not even asking you to share your faith at this point. I'm just asking you to invite them to church. Reach out to somebody. Christmas is a better time than any to do that. Stop worrying about offending people with your faith. Ask somebody. Share the joy that you have. Stop worrying about the Christmas music playing in June, or the Christmas ornaments being out in October, or the traffic, or whatever. Folks, the world is dying. The world is dying. Assyria is threatening to invade, and we, like Ahaz, are quivering. Put your faith in Christ and look for him in the midst of the chaos and the lights and the darkness. Take the wisdom of Jesus, our wonderful counselor, and taste and see what the life of a transformed believer, wholly and solely devoted and transformed in Christ, can feel like. You have to start with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I want to invite you as we prepare to take communion together. Communion is a reminder not only of what was promised in the Messiah, it's a reminder of what he's done in our lives on the cross. And it's also a reminder that he's coming again. The bread represents his body broken in our behalf. The juice, it represents his blood. Blood is required, the covering of sins. Jesus made an eternal sacrifice so that no sacrifice need ever be made again. All you have to do is accept the gift. And this is a reminder of it. And so I invite you, I'm going to pray for us. But as we come to a close this portion of our worship, prepare to take communion, I want to challenge you to make a decision in your life. As a believer, if you take taking the communion, open yourself up to what God is telling you this Christmas. The wonderful counselor wants you solely and wholly devoted to him, transformed. And maybe you have not made a decision to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. There are people available on either side of the worship center, the pastors, life group leaders, maybe the person who invited you this morning. Ask them, how do I get this gift? I want it. I don't understand it, but I want it. So as we come to this time of communion together, as you partake of the elements, a symbol of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf and the promises that he gave, I invite you, be open to the Holy Spirit this Christmas season. Have your mind blown and transformed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I am so humbled to call you Father, to call you Savior. I don't deserve it. As the words we say, I don't deserve it. I can't earn it. And my worship is ugly and faulty and frail and imperfect in my life, and there's not a thing I can do, but all you ask is that I do give it what little I've got, the pieces, the paltry offerings of my life. You say, give them to me. And so, Father, I thank you that you take someone like me. And I am humbled that you're able to turn it into such amazing and beautiful things. Bless us as we worship it, make us, Father, a light to a lost and dying world that is itself unsure, unclear, and afraid. In your name I pray. Amen.